Our reading this evening is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 1. And while you're turning there, allow me to say thank you very much for your warm welcome today. It's been a blessing and a privilege to be with you. And I hope that God and trust that He will bless us this evening. The letter to the Hebrews and chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels wings, and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy and infallible word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The writer to the Hebrews opens by reminding us that God is not silent. He is there, He is real, and He is not silent. Now we know that the Lord God speaks to us everywhere in creation. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. There is this constant and unending disclosure of the glory and the majesty of God reflected in the things that have been made. The work of creation is like a great mirror wherein we behold the beauty and the majesty of God himself. And man was originally made after the image and likeness of God. Now that image has been broken and ruined by the fall, and yet man retains an inward sense that he is God's creature. He can never outgrow his creaturehood. There is an inward sense of the divine impressed upon his heart. The glory and the majesty of God, even within this fallen cosmos, is inescapable. You think of a ruined castle, yes, it's ruined, but you still see something of its grandeur. And man at every moment is confronted with the reality of God. The psalmist says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There is no escaping the presence of God. And yet we see that men and women in this world, they live without a care for God. They live in rebellion towards God. They use his name in vain, and in foolishness they even deny his very existence. They suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. They have an axe to grind. They don't want to find God. They don't want to find their creator. They don't want to know him. They don't want to love him. They're like Adam and Eve. They cover their nakedness and shame and they hide in the garden. Their hearts have been darkened by sin, and their minds have been blinded by Satan, the god of this world. And so the revelation in creation is not sufficient to deal with the problem of sin that blinds man. It leaves man without an excuse, yes, but it doesn't bring down the iron curtain of iniquity separating man from God and God from man. You see, the only way in which fallen men and women may come to know God truly and personally is if God himself should be graciously pleased to condescend and reveal himself to us. And that's what Hebrews is about. It opens with this great declaration that God has spoken to man. He has spoken to us in the scriptures. And supremely, he has spoken to us in the person of the Savior, his own beloved Son. For in the face of Jesus Christ, we behold the glory and the majesty of God himself. We have free access to God the Father through Jesus our Lord, his beloved Son. St. Ambrose, one of the early church fathers, he said, "The Lord Jesus is our mouth by which we speak to the Father, our eye by which we see the Father, our right hand by which we offer ourselves to the Father. Without him as our mediator, there can be no drawing near to God." My friends, would you know God? Do you desire to see something of his glory? Are you longing and thirsting for that sense of God himself? The greatest thing that a man can know is God. The greatest being, the greatest reality, the loftiest thing that a man can ever engage himself in doing is to know the glory and the majesty of God himself. And to do that, you must come to his Son. You must approach him in faith. You must put your hand in his hand, and he will lead you to the throne of mercy, clothed in his righteousness and washed in his blood, to be embraced by his heavenly Father and loved forever. That is how a man comes to know God. And the writer to the Hebrews is obsessed, if I may say so, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is deeply concerned to emphasize the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Christ is greater than all those who have gone before. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than the Old Testament priests and sacrifices. He is greater than all the shadows and types of the Old Covenant. For the Lord Christ is the real thing. He is the best, he is the greatest, he is the highest reality, the most glorious, the most blessed, the most wonderful man who has ever lived. Indeed, he is God in the flesh, God incarnate, the Saviour of lost mankind, who now ever lives to make intercession for his people before the throne of mercy. And in the first three verses of this chapter, we see that the writer to the Hebrews is concerned to exalt and magnify the person of Jesus Christ, and that is to be our concern. And firstly, we learn that the supreme authority of the Son, we learn that he is the one by whom God has revealed himself in these last days. The writer to the Hebrews opens with these grand words: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, when the prophets of the Old Testament spoke, and when the writers of Scripture wrote down the Old Testament, they did so under the guidance and the control of God. Their words were, in fact, divine words proclaimed by God through human agency. Their message was given to them by God. And so the words of the Old Testament are the very words of God himself. Now, sometimes God would dictate that message directly. He would tell them exactly what he wanted them to say. And other times he would speak through dreams and through visions. And other times he would appear visually in a divine manifestation. You think of the burning bush where God appeared to Moses and spoke. Or you think of that time where hidden in the cleft of the rock the glory of God passed by and Moses heard the voice of God. Or you think again of the angel of the Lord, those visible manifestations, those pre-incarnate appearances of our dear and blessed Lord. You see, God used various means and ways to communicate with men and women throughout history. But he works so effectually within their hearts so as to ensure that every word spoken and every word written down and every word given to these people, these men of old, was holy, infallible, and divine. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he took these men up. And he so guided them effectually, working in their hearts so that what they wrote was the word of God and not the word of man. And yet he retained their different personalities. Moses is different to Abraham. Abraham is different to Isaac. Isaac is different to Jacob. The prophets and the psalmists write in different styles. But yet through them all, we hear the voice of God himself. The words of the Old Testament are the words of God. And yet, the Old Testament is an unfinished book, so to speak. It anticipates a second volume. It anticipates the next part. It looks forward to something greater. First, God spoke by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The types, the shadows, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they find their ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, says John. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. Moses was given the law by God. God wrote it down with his own finger. But grace and truth came to us in the person of the Saviour. God himself came down in the flesh to teach us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilled what was anticipated in the law and the prophets. And so the word of the Lord Christ is final. It is absolute. It is complete. It is supreme. It is authoritative. The prophets, they anticipated something greater. And the Old Testament is a prelude to something better. The Lord Christ is the conclusion. He is the fulfillment of that great anticipation. He is the final word to mankind. He is the realization of all the types and shadows of the old covenant. He is the fulfillment of that great messianic hope of one who would come to redeem men and women from their bondage to sin and death and hell. So the authority of Scripture doesn't rest upon the reason or the intellect of man or my ability to persuade you that these things are true. No, the authority of the Bible, of this wonderful book, rests upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says to the Ephesians, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the most important piece of the puzzle. He is the very foundation, the very bedrock of our faith, the ultimate ground of our doctrine concerning the inspiration and the infallibility of Holy Scripture is the authority of Jesus Christ. Is this book authoritative for all that we say and all that we do and all that we believe? Well, that question, it boils down to our view of Christ. Is the Lord Christ authoritative? That's the real question. If we deny the authority of Scripture, then we are undermining the lordship of Jesus Christ, whom we profess to serve. It would be impossible for a Christian to hold the Jesus of the Bible without also holding to the Bible of Jesus. You can't say, I'll follow Jesus, but not his word. When we ask the question, what would Jesus do? We look in this book. For us, this matter is settled by his lordship. He says concerning the Scriptures, thy word is truth. He says, Scripture cannot be broken. He says again and again, doesn't he? It is written. How does he respond to Satan when he is tempted? He says, it is written. It is written in this book, in the word of God. And as far as we are concerned, the Lord Christ can say no wrong. He says to the Pharisees time and time again, have you not read? Have you not heard? Do you not know the Scriptures? The Bible, the Word of God. My friends, this book is holy. It is authoritative. It is infallible. It is divine because it is the Word of Jesus Christ. And we should never read this book, but on our knees in prayer, asking God to reveal his glory to us. It's not any other book. It's not a textbook. It's not a novel. It is God's Word, the Word of Christ. Indeed, it is a love letter from the Lord Christ to lost sinners. We don't send letters today, do we? We send emails and texts and tweets. But we write a letter to someone special, don't we? And Lord Christ in this book, it is his love letter to sinners of lost mankind. For here he reveals his gospel and his mercy and his grace and his compassion for sinners of lost mankind. Who better to reveal the will of God for our salvation than his own beloved Son? The Bible is a miracle. It is a divine book coming to us from the lips of our blessed Saviour, Lord Jesus. Are we listening? You know, St. Augustine, he was converted because he heard some children singing a little song in the garden. Take up and read, take up and read. They were chanting, well, have you read this book? Will you take it up and read it? The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Are we listening? Do we know what he has to say? Have you heard the truth of his gospel? Have you heard of his incarnation? Have you heard of his life? Have you heard the Sermon on the Mount? Have you heard of his death and his burial and his ascension to the right hand of God? Have you heard that he now ever lives to make intercession for his people? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? The Lord Christ would often say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Will you not listen? The Lord God, the Son, blessed Jesus, he has a message for us. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it began a new era in human history. His advent inaugurated the beginning of the end. These are the last days. We're living in them. We're living at the end of time. We are now awaiting his return to judge the living and the dead. And his present word to us in the Bible is therefore a matter of utmost urgency. The only hope for sinful men and women who have lived in rebellion towards God is the message of good news found in this book on the lips of Christ and his apostles. When the writer to the Hebrews calls Jesus the Son of God, he is asserting his absolute sovereignty and authority over all. The gospel of salvation comes to us from the lips of one who is infinite, eternal, unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is sure, his promises are certain, his gospel is absolute. So here then is the foundation upon which to build your life. You remember how he ends the Sermon on the Mount. There's this one man and he builds on the sand, and the rains come and the winds come and the house falls flat because his life was built on a useless foundation. But the man who built on the rock, the man who built his life upon the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, his house stood firm. Is your life built on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it built on his word? Is it built on his gospel? Here then is solid ground. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son of God, he assumed human nature. He took a body like our own. He came into this world of suffering and sin. He lived a perfect life. He was holy and spotless and blameless and perfect in every way. He satisfied the demands of the law in full. He fulfilled all those shadows and types of the old covenant. He preached a gospel of salvation, and he graciously invited lost sinners to come to him in repentance and in faith, to find in him mercy and forgiveness. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was the most wonderful man who ever lived. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. And then he went to the cross, and he was crucified as our representative, as our substitute, carrying the enormous load and weight of my sin and my shame. And there he died for sins not his own. He died the death that his people deserved to die. He suffered the punishment that was due to us for our misdeeds. He was crucified, dead, buried for our sins. But God raised him up as the victor over sin and death and hell. And he has highly exalted him. And he has given him a name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work is finished. His redemption is sure. He has made atonement. It is done. Once for all, he was sacrificed for sin. Now these great truths, they demand a response. You cannot sit on the fence concerning these matters. What are we to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we to do with this gospel? There is an invisible line drawn through every congregation. And on the one hand, there are those who trust his word. And on the other hand, there are those who live in disobedience. Who are you? The Son of God has spoken. He has made known his glory. He has died, he has risen, he has sat down at the right hand of God, and now he calls men and women to repentance. Will you not bow before the Son of God? Will you not submit to his word? Will you not at least consider the things that he has to say? Will you not take up and read your Gospels? The promise was given to Moses originally. The Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet. It is to him you shall listen. Are you listening to the great prophet of our God? The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who makes known by his word and spirit the will of God for salvation. Do you desire salvation? Do you long to be forgiven of all your sins and iniquities? Then you have every reason to learn of him, to trust in him, to obey his voice. So why not come? Why not come today? Why not come even this hour? For now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Don't put this off. Don't wait until you're better. These are matters more serious. These things concern the eternal salvation of your soul. His offer of salvation extends freely to all men and women. Though you may feel yourself to be the worst of sinners, he says, all the day long have I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, how I have longed to gather you as a mother would gather her chicks, but you would not. His arms are outstretched wide upon Calvary to welcome lost sinners. Come to me, he says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know he has never let a single soul down who truly comes to him in repentance and faith. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But you don't know me. You don't know how I've lived. You don't know my sins. You don't know my shame. I've hated God, I've reviled him, I've blasphemed his name. How can there be mercy for me? He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. His words are words of hope for a dying world. Secondly, we learn that the Lord Christ is the heir of all things and the creator of the world. There are many who believe that Jesus was a good man, a moral man, a wise man, a great religious leader, perhaps, a revolutionary thinker, perhaps. I have a friend at university, and he came to listen to me preach once. He's not converted. And he said, well, I think that Jesus was a revolutionary. I think that he had come to change the world politically, but I don't think that he was God. The Bible, however, says the opposite. The Bible says in the most clear terms that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Firstly, we are told that he is the heir of all things. This vast cosmos is his inheritance. Now, as God, all things are his by divine right. But this word heir here is ascribed to Christ in reference to his humanity, you see. It is as a real man that he inherits all things. For being made man, he assumed our nature, and as such he received this heirship, and for this purpose that he might restore to us what we had lost originally in Adam. This vast cosmos, it was made by God for the enjoyment of man. He set our first parents in a garden of splendor, in a garden of beauty, and he made all things for their enjoyment. The fruits of the garden were theirs to enjoy, the soft grass beneath their feet, the delicious fruits and the stars of heaven, and all the plants and all the animals were entrusted into the care of man. And one commandment God gave, they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But man rebelled. Man squandered everything that God had given him for one piece of fruit. Man said, it's not enough. Give me more. I want more. And so God drove man out of the garden. And man became alienated from God. And our first parents, they lost everything because of sin. Man was ruined by the fall. In Eden, sad indeed that day. My countless blessings fled away. My crown fell in disgrace. And instead of inheriting a world very good, we inherited the guilt and the corruption of our first parents. We lost our communion with God. We are under his wrath and his curse, and so we are made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forevermore. But for this reason, the Lord Christ was appointed from eternity to be the heir of all things. He is the seed of the woman. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who would come to restore what we had lost in Adam. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. My life shall all be praise. You see, in the Bible, there is this contrast between what was lost in Adam and what has been restored in Christ. For in Adam all die, but so in Christ all shall be made alive. In Adam we are ruined, but in Christ we are restored. In Adam we lose everything, but they who gain Christ lose nothing. We only begin to enjoy the good things of God when the Lord Christ, the universal heir, admits us into union and fellowship with himself. And if we welcome the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, then he gives us the right to become children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Have we been crucified with Christ? Have we died to the things of this world? Have we died to our sins? Have we died to our lying? Have we died to our lusts? Have we died to our selfishness? Have we died to our shame? Have we died to our greed? Would you partake of this great inheritance? Then, my friend, there is a great cost. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Without the cross, there is no crown. Before he was raised, the Lord Christ was crucified to make purification for sins. This glorious inheritance of the saints came at great personal cost to the Son of God. He took pains to rescue us. He left the glory of heaven and became man. He took our nature upon himself and he was found in human form. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was beaten and humiliated. The Roman soldiers, they spat at him. The Lord of glory, they spat at him. They mocked him. They reviled him. A crown of thorns was pressed into his head. Nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. He suffered the agony of the cross as men jeered and mocked. He died. A spear was thrust into his side. He faced the wrath of God. And then he lay dead and lifeless in the grave. And all this he did to obtain an eternal inheritance for the people of God. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. Without Christ, you are utterly lost. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Without him, there is only misery forever. What a dreadful thing it is to be without Christ. The miserable condition of a man without Christ. He is naked. He is famished. He is miserable. He is unclean. He is unrighteous. He is dead in sin. But it doesn't need to be that way. For you can have Christ. This very moment, why not trust him? Why not put your faith in him? Why not put your hand in his hand? Why not cling to the heir of all things with the arms of faith? One of the Puritans, John Trapp, he said, "Be married to this heir and have all. You have nothing to lose but the chains of sin." My friend, there is hope, joy, glory, blessedness, eternal happiness to be found freely in Christ, who didn't stay dead, but rose in glory and is now seated at the right hand of God, enthroned as King forever. And not only is the Lord Christ the heir of all things, according to the writer to the Hebrews, he is the one through whom the world was made. He is the creator of all things. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord Christ, he is the creator of all reality. This universe, it didn't simply spring into existence of its own accord. It was made by a person. The laws and facts of reality are not a product of mindless chance. Imagine for a moment that we were simply a great cosmic accident, a byproduct of chaos. There would be no ultimate purpose, no reason, no meaning to our existence. Art and music and society and language and literature and football and whatever else you can think of, it would all be meaningless. It would all be pointless. It would all be vanity. If everything is the consequence of accident and chance, will the great philosophy of human existence be, we got lucky? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Is that all we have? My friends, why is it so unreasonable to say that man is God's special creation, that man was created by the Lord Christ and made in his image and likeness and beauty? Made in the image of one greater than himself. Why is it so ludicrous to argue that man has a purpose and that he was made to know and love the one who made him? The Christian believes that at the back of human existence stands an infinite, eternal, and unchanging person whom we can know and love by faith. Not a philosophy, not an abstract idea, not a mystical unknown entity, but a God of love and righteousness. And we know him, and the writer to the Hebrews knows him. The maker, the creator of all things visible and invisible is the Lord Jesus Christ. All the facts and laws of reality, they belong to him. They are his facts. They are his laws. This cosmos is a great testimony to the genius and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our chief end, the reason why we are on this little planet, is to glorify him and worship him. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the maker of all things, then he is God. The second person of the Trinity. Will you not bow before your maker and say, you are my Lord? You are my God? Salvation lies in Jesus only. Depend upon it. You will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. The Lord Jesus, he lays claim to all reality. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. His lordship and sovereignty are comprehensive. Abraham Kuyper, he famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He is Lord over all, and every aspect of our lives must be given over to his service. You can't say, well, here is my Sunday religious chapel-going life, and then here's the rest of my life when I live how I please. No. All life must be lived for the glory and honor of Christ. The hymn writer says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. What do we know of that? Finally, we see that the Lord Christ is co-equal with God and that he sustains the universe by the word of his power. The text says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Remarkable words. Imagine if I were to say that about some carpenter. The glory of the Father is invisible until it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this passage is to strengthen our faith in him. God is made known to us in no other way than through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the radiance. He is the brightness of the Father. He is most perfectly expressed in him. And And so these words, they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God in his human nature as our mediator. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory and the majesty and the beauty of God himself. It is he and none other who makes the glory of God known. The Lord Christ said during his ministry here on earth, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." And that great verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Our God by nature is a consuming fire. He dwells in light inaccessible. He is holy. He is separate from created reality. He is perfect. He is pure. Even the angels, they cover their faces in his presence and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And if we were to approach the Lord God without a mediator, we would be consumed. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of Almighty God. But hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may approach him in faith and we may come to know him truly. If we look into the Lord Jesus, if we put our hand in his hand, then we may boldly approach the throne of grace and boldly approach the throne of mercy, because we come robed in his righteousness and washed in his blood. For as Moses hid in the cleft of the rock to see the glory of God, so we hide ourselves by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to behold the glory and the beauty of our heavenly Father. Are you hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you desire to see the glory of God? "Look unto me," he says. "Look unto me and be saved." He is the exact imprint of his nature. God is incomprehensible to us, to our tiny little human minds. But he is knowable personally and intimately through faith in his Son. God is truly and really known in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the stamp of his nature. You remember, perhaps a long time ago in school, you would get potatoes and you would cut them up and you would cut out shapes and you would put the paint and then you would stamp with them. Well, the Lord Jesus is the very stamp, the very image of his Father. Or the Queen's face, you know that? It is stamped into our pound coins, and in the face of the coin, it represents the original image on the die stamp. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the divine being. In other words, if you want to see God, you must look to Jesus Christ. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. The Lord Christ is one with the Father. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God himself. He is a distinct person of the Trinity in his own right. And here in this book, in this letter, we have good grounds and clear testimony for believing in him and trusting in him as our God. Have you done this? Do you know the Lord Jesus by faith? Do you trust him? There is no other way to God. The most important question you can ever ask is, "How can I know God?" And the answer is right here, through Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews, he doesn't end. He goes on and on about the glory of Christ. He says, "He upholds this universe, all things by the word of his power." The Lord Christ, he holds everything in the palm of his hand. This vast universe, it's like a tiny little pocket watch in the hands of our Lord Jesus. And he sustains it, and he maintains it, and he cares for it, and he cares for you, and he cares for all the things that he has made. And you are right there in the palm of his divine omnipotence and sovereignty. And when we look at these things that have happened in France, and there is bloodshed, and there is murder, and there are all things that are evil, God is sovereign over all, and he holds this world in his hands. You couldn't entrust yourself to anyone better. He is mighty. He is omnipotent. His word, his very speech, is what upholds this vast cosmos. You remember he could say to the wind and to the waves, "Be still." And immediately they were still. You remember he could say to dead and lifeless bodies, "Rise." And they rose. And the disciples, they were astonished that the wind and the waves should obey him. And they were astonished that the dead should be raised. So often we have a low view of Jesus Christ. We think small thoughts of our Saviour. He is infinitely greater than we can imagine. Everything is sustained by his word. Is our vision of Christ limited? Are we in danger of confining him to our restricted experience and knowledge and understanding? Do we not need a vision of Christ with immense and cosmic dimensions? A Christ who transcends our best thoughts. One who is totally divine and totally sovereign over all. My friends, do we not very much need a new vision of Jesus? Or that we may behold him in glory so wondrous, with beauty we have to adore. Or that he might so overwhelm our thoughts that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.